Gracious God, Holy Spirit, be with us, be at work within us, that great wind, Lord. Grant that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts may be acceptable to you. Amen. Do not let me hear of the wisdom of old men, but rather of their folly. This is a line and a sentiment that runs throughout T.S. Eliot's Four Quartets. It's a poem about the risks and the great rewards of the Christian life. I'll just say it again. Do not let me hear of the wisdom of old men, but rather of their folly. Eliot touches upon a theme that runs throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, all the way through. That to follow God, to be a disciple of Jesus, requires something more than wisdom. The most powerful moments in Scripture, and I am certain the most powerful moments in our lives, happen when God calls us beyond what is reasonable, beyond what seems wise, into the risk of faith. And I was so struck that the hymn we just sang, the song, I Have Decided, 21 years ago, it was the great vigil of Easter, I decided to follow Jesus. And I was so struck by that when we sang it, and I thought, how did that happen? I mean, I'm so glad it happened, but how did it happen? And it was not wisdom, my wisdom anyway, because I don't have much. It was a submission to the wind of God, that powerful wind of God that Canon McQuaig read about moments ago. There is a moment of great, I don't know, almost recklessness in our Old Testament lesson. Almost reckless. The story of Abraham and Sarah. They have been called from their home in the city of Ur of the Chaldees, and God tells them to travel to a promised land, a journey of about 1,000 miles. And with that one decision that, yes, everything changes, certainly in the Old Testament, just to understand what an amazing moment that is, I'm going to summarize quickly what happens in Genesis, the first 11 chapters, so that when we hit chapter 12, you'll know what it means. Scripture, of course, starts with the creation. The big formal account of creation in chapter 1, the more, I don't know, kind of homely, more modest account of creation in chapter 2. We witness Adam and Eve. We witness their rebellion against God. We witness their son Abel murder his brother Cain. We witness the human population growing in numbers, but not in righteousness, until God regrets having made his human creatures at all. And he sends a great flood upon the earth, and he wipes out his human beings except for one family, the family of Noah. Then we have a kind of a new beginning, a new start. Again, we watch the human beings grow in numbers, but not in righteousness. They start to fight with each other. They are united only by one great ambition. They decide to build a great tower that will reach from the earth up to heavens. Let us build a tower high enough to reach heaven that we might make a name for ourselves. God, of course, is not impressed. This is not what he wants from his people. He confuses the languages of his people, and the project collapses, and I would imagine the tower does as well, and the people disperse. This is a very quick summary, clearly, but it brings us to the end of chapter 11. Two very anticlimactic verses, one of those long, almost unreadable genealogies, which concludes that the man Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, his daughter-in-law Sarah, and they set out from Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan. And we read that they did not make it there, but they settled in Haran, and Terah lived 500 years there, and he died. And that's the end of chapter 11. And that's a bit gloomy. For 11 chapters, God has called his people. and they have sometimes obeyed, but generally not. The prehistory of our world, from the creation through the fall, the long violent history of the human race culminates in a rather dreary family scene. This old man, Abram, his wife, Sarah, they have a nephew but no child of their own. They have no hope of a child. Here in the desert of Haran, they will die. Here in the desert, all the long genealogies of Genesis, the long list of who begat whom, will end. There is for this family no foreseeable future. There is no human power to invent a future. And then there's chapter 12. Thank God. Because it is precisely at this moment, at the end of human ingenuity, that God is once more able to work with his people. It is only when we have lost confidence in our human wisdom that we begin to listen once more for the voice of God. That's the story of my life. At the end of human wisdom, there is faith, and in faith there is hope. There is risk, of course, but there is hope. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, leave your people. Go to the land I will show you. I will bless you. I will bless the whole world through you." It sounds like folly, of course. But Abram, at the wise old age of 75 years, he goes with him, his elderly wife, Sarah, and they run off like a couple of crazy kids. They're going to begin a new life for themselves. God, through them, will renew his people. Not for the first time, not for the last time. The creation is recreated. There's a tremendous paradox here. By playing it safe, by staying where they are, Abraham and Sarah, they can preserve what little security they have. But by staying at home, they will also lose everything that their future might bring. By staying where they are, they will lose everything. By risking their lives, they will receive not their old lives back, but brand new lives. So we have to decide, they have to decide, do we play it safe or do we take the risk? Human wisdom says, be careful, be cautious, stay where you are, live out your lives, end your lives. Faith says, oh honey, let's go. Let's go. Only in risk will they find hope. As the very greatest of Abraham's descendants will one day say, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So this is a great moment in Scripture, Genesis chapter 12. Abraham and Sarah forsaking human wisdom and embracing instead the folly of trusting God, of believing in miracles, they go. Abram was 75 years old. And we have better than my words, we have a little picture of these two on the front of your bulletins. I love this little picture. Imagine this is like opening the family album, because these two are kin to us. Sarah carries a chicken. She leads a goat. Abram carries a bag. We could presume there's some food inside. He leans heavily on his staff. My goodness, he looks tired. He's walked about 50 paces. He's ready to stop. But he doesn't stop. He keeps going. They look tired already at the start of their 1,000-mile journey. They have no child to lighten their hopes. What they have is a few brave words spoken to them, they believe, by God. And in their best moments, they believe. In their worst moments, they don't believe, but they keep going. Even when they do not feel faith, they perform faith. And their faith is reckoned to them as righteousness. So again, these are our kin. You have a look at them. This is your great, 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 great grandmother and grandfather. We are their children. We are their children only because they took a chance on God, and through them God created for himself a people. We wouldn't be here this morning if it weren't for these two folks and their courage. So do not let me hear of the wisdom of old men, or old women either, but of their folly, the folly of trusting God, the joy of that. And of course, we have in our gospel lesson another example, another wise old man who discovers the end of wisdom and the beginning of real faith. His name is Nicodemus. He is a Pharisee. He comes to Jesus, we are told, at night, which suggests at least two things. First, the darkness in his mind, his spiritual confusion. Second, and more practically, he does not wish to be seen, conferring with this upstart preacher, Jesus of Nazareth. As a Pharisee, Nicodemus is a very disciplined, very strict follower of the laws of Moses. For him to be seen talking with Jesus, well, he'll lose his job, he'll lose his position. For this, Jesus has overthrown centuries of learned commentary. He has rewritten the entire law of Moses with a single word. The word is love. It is, Jesus says, all about law, all about love, rather. The law is love. And this is the most dangerous word, the word love. Because everyone here knows that to love is to risk. To love is to not play it safe. And Pharisees do not risk. They have their 738, I think, laws of Moses, and they will follow them. And some of them, I'm certain, love through this law. But they do not love as Jesus loves. So we must wonder, why has Nicodemus come? I suspect he has, like Abram, arrived at the end of wisdom and found that to be nowhere. But he recognizes in this Jesus of Nazareth a relationship with God that transcends what is legal. He recognizes in Jesus a different way of knowing God, a deeper way of loving God. He needs to hear it. He comes to Jesus at night. We can tell he's nervous by how he starts the conversation. He flatters Jesus. Rabbi, he says, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. He's a bit ingratiating. The subtext is, be nice to me, something like that. I'm scared enough already, be nice to me. Jesus accepts the title Rabbi, it means teacher. He rejects the flattery. He just begins the lesson. And he speaks so boldly, he speaks into the heart of Nicodemus. I think he must recognize Nicodemus' greatest hunger, his greatest need, perhaps his greatest fear. And he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. We could translate it differently. You must be born of the Spirit. Nicodemus is confused. Nicodemus is a wise man. He tries to make sense of these words according to his wisdom. He comes up with nothing. How can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? That's where his wisdom has led him. Jesus responds, I think he recognizes something of Nicodemus's wisdom. He says, yes, flesh gives birth to flesh. If you wanted your old life back, you could be, I guess, you could pray to be born again of the flesh. But Jesus promises something even more surprising, more wonderful, perhaps a little more scary. He says the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised when I say you must be born of the Spirit. And he does this most wonderful thing. this little teaching about the Spirit. And for those of us who live in Lethbridge, a very windy city, we'll understand this teaching immediately. As soon as you walk out that door this morning, you'll get it. Because the wind of God is the Spirit of God. It's the same word. In Hebrew, ruach. In Greek, it's pneuma. In Latin, it's spiritus. Doesn't matter. The same word means wind. It means spirit. It's the same. It means breath. And to this man, Nicodemus, who loves his rules, who is so dedicated to the rules, Jesus speaks of something that is true, that is powerful beyond rules, because this wind does not follow the rules. This wind is unpredictable. This wind is wild. This is the Spirit of God. He says, you know the wind, you hear the sound of it? You have no idea where it comes from. You have no idea where it's going. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Does Nicodemus welcome this teaching? I think he must be scared and excited. Like Abraham, Nicodemus is invited to begin a journey whose destination he cannot know. Where this wind comes from, he does not know. Where it will lead him, he does not know. But that's what faith is. That is what faith does. It trusts, it risks. And we do learn that Nicodemus accepts the adventure appointed for him, because we meet him once more at the end of John's Gospel, just near the very ending. Along with Joseph of Arimathea, we witness Nicodemus receiving Christ's body from the cross and bearing it to the tomb. Abraham and Sarah, they received their new life in the promised land. Nicodemus receives his new life. These two stories, they challenge perhaps our assumptions about God and about what we think God wants for us. At least it does for me. I read this. There are certainly times in my life when I want security, safety, prosperity. I have a nice little house in South Lethbridge. I have a good job. I have lots of friends. I have much to protect. There are times when I think I should be a cautious man, careful with what I have, fearful of losing it. Then I read Scripture and I hear something different. As often as not, God calls us out of security and into risk. I'm not suggesting we become careless. We take care of our building. We take care of our finances. As a parish, we take care of ourselves. You will have much in your own life that you need to protect, perhaps, but not ultimately protect. There is no ultimate safety except in our relationship with the God who creates us moment by moment. As often as not, God calls us out of security and into risk. He calls us out of comfort and into service. As often as not, God meets us not in settled community, but in journey and in exodus. He is a restless God. A God who will not leave his people in peace, not for long, for peace always seems to lead to complacency and pride and a barren kind of wisdom. Instead, Jesus tells his disciples, "Come, follow me." We will want to ask, "Lord, where are we going?" He says, "Come, follow me." "Yes, Lord, but where do we stay tonight?" He says, "Come, follow me." He says, "Trust me." He says, "Risk, risk." I pray that Lent might be a journey of this kind. That Lent is an adventure for all of us. We journey with Jesus. We journey to the holy city. We witness terrible things there. We journey with Jesus to the cross. We enter into the terrible silence of that holy Saturday. We will arrive, of course, at Easter morning and the joy of the resurrection. And it keeps going from there, folks. It keeps going on and on, ever onwards. So leave your country, your people, your father's house. Go to the land I will show you, Jesus says. I will bless you, and I will bless the whole world through you. Thanks be to God. Amen.